As somebody said once, relative moralists are only relative moralists until their house gets robbed. Actually, it was a little harsher than that, but the idea is, this is one of the problems, and Paul here is saying it's our mind that's renewed, but it's not just factual knowledge. That's the other mistake we make, is thinking, okay, it's just factual knowledge. It's an intimate familiarity that comes about from meditating on His Word. Let's go to 1 John. We can see a little bit about that. John, in 1 John 2, verse 3, 1 John 2, verse 3, John sets forth this test of how we know Christ. He says, "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought also himself to walk just as He walked." Well, how do we find out how Jesus walked? Okay, we don't go off into a cave and seek out a guru, whether they're Christian or not. We don't go to the Christian bookstore necessarily. It's in the Word. And so, this is a problem in Christianity today, because there are people, "I know Him, I'm intimate with Him. He and me are this close." I've had that said to me by somebody who wasn't walking. All I got to do is go here and say, "Well, this is how we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Well, look at your life. Is your life lining up with His commandments? And he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Well, how did He walk? Well, I don't know. I can't even list the four books of the Gospels in order. But, hey, I'm with Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm having a great time with Christ. Ignorance is not going to get us there. I'm sorry, because God wants all of us. He wants all of us. We cannot be conformed into an image we do not know. So, back in Colossians, this idea of being renewed in knowledge, and notice that it's according to the image of Him who created Him. Okay, now, it's Him who created the new man. Who is it that created the new man? Christ, okay? It's a work of God. We're called born of God, right? And if we there's a verse that's very clear about this in 1 John, I'll go there, or in John 1, I mean. I'll just read it, but in John 1, verse 11, it's talking about Christ. "He came to His own, that is the Jews, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Okay, that's how you become a child of God. "Those who believe in His name." And it says, "who were born, not of blood." Your parents, you're not going to be a Christian because your parents are a Christian. "Nor of the will of the flesh." You can't just decide to be a Christian without God's intervention, I'm going to suggest. "Nor of the will of man," that is, of another person, or especially a husband. This might be the will of a husband. It's the same word for man or husband. But notice it says, "but of God," who were born of God. That is to say, God is the agent who, and that's why Jesus says, "no man can come to me except the Father draw him." Okay, so it says here that we're created according to the image of Him who created the new man. So the one who created the new man is God. And that tells us that what image we're to bear. What image is it? The image of God. Now, man does, back in Genesis, we remember, right, there was creation there, and God said, "let us make man in our image." Remember? Back in Genesis? So man is created, all men are created in the image of God in a certain sense, right? The ability to communicate, intelligence, creativity, humor, there's just all different things, compassion, right? There's just different things that man has that is the image of God. But here he's talking about an image that goes beyond that image, isn't he? Because this is an image that only applies to the new man, right? So the old man has aspects of the image of God, but this is talking about an image that has to do with Christ, the image of Him who created the new man. And he goes into, in verse 11, he mentions, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, in barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he's talking about the fact that there's no distinction in Christ. Does that mean that all distinctions are erased in Christ? Well, it does when you say in Christ. Okay? But does it mean that all distinctions are erased? Okay? And how do you know it doesn't mean that all distinctions are erased? In other words, are there differences between men and women that God wants to continue to exist beyond the cross? Are there? People don't know that they're not so sure, I guess. Well, okay, well, we'll find out. Okay, we know there's an earthly difference. The key has to do with the focus here is in Christ Jesus. It has to do with salvation and the value or standing of these people. But we'll see here a little bit later, verse 18, we're going to get to, not tonight because we want to get out of here before midnight. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. There is a distinction there. Okay? And look a little bit further down. Bondservants, obey your masters. Verse 22. He just got through saying, there's not slave nor free. But a little later on, he's saying, bondservants, obey your masters. And the key to this is understanding the context. God is saying, there's no distinction in value or standing among those who are in Christ. There's still distinctions in role. Just like in a family. A husband has a role, wife has a role. In this situation, the master has a role, the slave has a role. In the Trinity, are the members of the Trinity absolutely equal? Yeah? Are they? Yeah? Okay, absolutely. Okay. Does Christ send the Father? Okay. Does the Holy Spirit draw all men to Himself? Okay. The Spirit speaks the things of Christ, right? I mean, they have different roles, don't they? You see? It's the same way in God's economy, is you can have absolute equality in standing and in value, but God has different roles, different purposes for different people. And he's also, I mean, even Israel in the church, in the history of what God's doing, the nation Israel has a different role than the church has. And in the case of men and women, we have different roles. And in fact, he's designed differences into us that help us to do our roles better. We'll get into that more next week. But I just mentioning here, he does mention neither Greek nor Jew. And sometimes people jump into these passages and they use it as a proof text to say that there's no role distinctions anymore in Christianity. And that's not true. Well, let's look at the next section, verses 12 through 17 of Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Gosh, do we really have to read this, God? If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, yes, that's a good one to have on your fridge, isn't it? When you yell at your wife, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Oh. Yeah.
That's not a bad approach. Okay, well, he mentions that we're elect of God. We're not going to go into that in a big way tonight because we don't have that much time, but it gets at this business again of the fact that the Bible contains this idea of predestination and election. Take a look at Romans 8 and numerous other places. That's why it says we're born of God. But he says here, put on tender mercies. And that phrase was written for me because I'm like a bull in a china shop. That's my tendency. But, huh? Yeah, to keep me in line. That's why we have china in the house, to keep me in line, my wife says. Tender mercies. Tender. Gentle and restorative. Mercy. What's the idea of mercy? If I said, what is mercy? What would you say?
Compassion.
Huh? Okay. Okay. It's compassion, but a key idea of mercy is undeserved. It's undeserved favor. Okay, I want to suggest to you there's two words that are absolutely opposed to one another, and they're a big problem for us in our American Christian culture, and probably every Christian culture, but especially ours. Mercy is one of them, and the other, these are incompatible. The other one is rights. Mercy and rights are incompatible. You can't exalt your rights and at the same time exercise mercy, because mercy is undeserved. Rights, when you exercise your rights, you're exercising what you deserve. You're getting justice and you're exercising your rights. And by golly, we're going to exercise our rights. I mean, that's just the American way. If you're gonna put phrases that describe America today, especially if you look at the number of lawsuits, right? I've got my rights. Okay? But what if God were to exercise His rights? Would there be any save?
There wouldn't be anything.
There wouldn't be anything. It'd be torched. Scorched earth policy. If God... Sorry I did it. It's done. Okay? So we look at the most powerful judge and we see that he has the rights. If he were to walk according to rights, there would be none saved. But he suffered, didn't he, on the cross? He had long suffering. Okay? And so when we look at these verses here, we see these words that are burdensome. And I want to suggest to you that they're burdensome for two reasons. One is they involve foregoing our rights because we can't exercise mercy. So when somebody wrongs you, forgiving them is not based on whether they were right or you were right. Because if you only forgive when they were right and you were wrong, you're not extending mercy. Mercy is undeserved forgiveness. Okay? And I think the other reason that these are burdensome is that Christian fellowship is not a detached solo experience. It's, you know, if you look on TV, the things that are extolled in the media are the lone rock climber sending it to the peak on his own. He's self-sufficient. He's successful, he's efficient, he's made it. But Christianity, that's not a picture of Christianity. It's not the soul ascent. It's not a soul person, not S-O-U-L, but S-O-L-E. It's not one person ascending to the heights with God on this high plateau. it's more like a group trek. Okay, and it's a group trek where the elderly, I'm just picking elderly, but you know, in this example of a trek, where the weakest person, whether they're young or sick, or maybe they're one of the ones that God creates who have a deformity or a problem like that, the person in the very last of the trek is the one that determines the speed of the group. You know? And go hiking and see how often that happens. Not very often. Okay? We usually leave them back on the trail to fend for themselves. Okay? And so the strong in this trek are to go back and help the weak at the very back of the pack. And to the degree that the pack splits up, it's not a Christian trek anymore. It's not a Christian hiking group. It's got ego in it. There's ego that's come in. So whenever there's victory and elevation of any individual at the neglect or loss of another, you can say it's not God's will. It's pretty simple. It's not God's will. So that's kind of this idea of forbearing and bearing, and it also has to do with relationship. And so I have another diagram here. It's kind of complicated, but it's a simple idea. It's a triangle. I call it the sanctification diagram. I don't know what you would want to call it, but there's God at the top. There's you, that troublesome you. And then over here is the perfect ideal me. So all of you can relate to this, right? God's at the top. There's those other people that, man, they're a pain. They're called you. And over here, I'm doing okay. I'm me. Well, the idea here is these lines that connect the circles are a measure of how much alike we are. Okay? And the problem is, your problem is, you're not like me. Okay? I'm being very egotistical in how I'm presenting this, but I'm just saying, the problem isn't me. The problem is you're not like me. If you were like me, we'd get along, but we don't, you know? And so, but the real problem is that I'm not like God, and you're not like God. That's the real problem. But as we grow in our walk with the Lord and we're conformed to His image, we move in this direction toward God, both of us. You're walking up this path. I'm walking up this path. I'm not looking at you. You're not looking at me. I'm looking at God. You're looking at God. We're both moving up this path. And guess what happens? We become closer in our ability to get along, in how we see things, how we think, our priorities, how we treat one another. This works great in a marriage, as you can tell, obviously, by now, because a marriage is a three-way relationship. And as the husband and the wife both seek God, they will become more alike in how they think, the decisions they make, all sorts of things. It's guaranteed, because as I become more like God and I have the priorities more like God and the heart of God and I see things more like God and my wife sees things more like God, we're going to be more harmonious. And so, but this is the idea here of this idea of humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. If we're mature, see, if we're in this triangle, and my wife can tell you this because she was a believer for 13 years while I wasn't. Well, she was a believer for longer than that, but for the first 13 years of our marriage, I was a non-believer. On this triangle, you can't really control that other person. And what that means is often in this kind of a triangle at the bottom level, the two people in this at this bottom level are at a different stage of maturity in Christ. It's actually a skewed triangle, right? One of them's here. The other one's maybe here, further up. Okay, and so you look at this list of words here: humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. The baby's not going to change his diapers. And you know, the mature one is going to have to do the work to start with, because it's unrealistic to expect the one that's immature to do that. And this relates to all kinds of things. It's like, if I'll just pick one of my hobby horses, if you're a mature saint that has been a believer for decades and decades, and you come into a church where there's young people who are babies in the Lord. I mean, we're talking real babies. I mean, flesh hanging out all over. If you come into the sanctuary and your first thought is to blow them off because you don't like the way they're relating to God and their worship music, then you got a problem, because according to what I see here, the babies, they're not going to be able to do this. They're not going to be able to forbear and forgive and meekness. Okay, it's the mature believers that are going to have to do it. And so when you're in a situation like this where you and the other party are at a different stage in your walk, it's the stronger brother that has to lay down for the weaker brother. And often we don't see that, because we have this, I mean, I'm talking to myself, I have this approach too, which is, hey, look, you know, if they're going to do it that way, forget them, I'm going off and doing my thing. And what is that? It's selfishness, right? It's saying, I don't care that much about them, I'm going to do it my way. And of course, as we see in marriages today, why are there so many problems in marriages today? Because it's selfishness, right? It's idolization of self. We call it different things: independence, freedom, I'm being stifled, right? I need to grow. But true love is sacrificial in nature, and it has no rights. That's why we see these words here, mercy. Mercy requires us to set aside some of our rights. And then he gives the ultimate example, forgiveness, even as Christ forgave. Well, what did Christ say on the... When he prayed his prayer of forgiveness, what did he say on the cross? For they know not what they do. Okay. Okay, so there again is this idea of the mature believer. I'm not saying Christ is a believer, but he's mature. Okay? He's reaching down to the babies that are crucifying him, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? How often do we say, well, biblical forgiveness is, we only extend that if the person asks for forgiveness, right? What if Christ had done that and says, well, I'm not going to, Father, don't forgive them until, you know, don't forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He says, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's this whole idea here that forgiveness is something that a mature believer extends, mercy. It's undeserved. And so how do we detect if we have unforgiveness in our lives? Well, I want to submit to you, having a short experience as a believer and as a teacher, that you can teach. I can't tell you how many times where I've taught on themes with, in situations, classroom settings, where I know particular people that I've known pretty well for a while, and they're dealing with, they have certain problems of unforgiveness or other areas, and you teach on a particular topic, they think it's great teaching, they even come afterwards and tell you, wow, that was great teaching, and they have no idea that God was speaking to them. I mean, I do this too. I'm not saying I'm not doing this too, but I'm just saying that, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And so I came up with a couple of things to help us detect when we have lack of forgiveness in our own life, because we can't tell often that we have that. One of the things is, do we repeat the same statements, and are they, they're often veiled accusations. See, my wife's nodding. She's looking at me nodding. Do we repeat the same statements? If we repeat the same statements, that we're holding something. The fact that we repeat it, there should be no repeat business. Once we recognize what we're doing, we need to let it go. And the other thing is, do the same themes or people rise to the surface in our discussion with others? Right? And so you will see that most often. Often your friends are able to tell you. See, the problem is we have trouble helping each other in this area, because we know people have unforgiveness friends of ours have unforgiveness on certain things and they can't see it, but we won't tell them because it's hard to communicate like that. We don't have that kind of trust that we need to develop. But if you see the same themes or people coming up over and over in the discussion, there's lack of forgiveness there. And of course, what does Paul say? He says, you know, here the perfect judge who was totally righteous had every reason not to forgive us. He forgave us. What right do we as faulty people have for holding unforgiveness to others? But unforgiveness is such a bondage too, isn't it?
Doesn't it say that we can't be forgiven if we don't forgive?
Yeah. He says he'll forgive you with the measure that you forgive.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we look at that and we go, well, I have my rights. No, you don't. According to Christ, you don't have your rights.
Is it when true brothers and sisters, or sisters in Christ, let's put that way.
Mm-hmm.
We see it in each other. We could say, let's talk about this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the hardest thing.
Showing that we really do love one another.
Yeah. And the hardest thing is to receive constructive criticism from somebody close.
There's no such thing as constructive
criticism. When you've been blind.
Well, depends on what you mean by criticism.
I'm talking about sharing with you.
Yeah.
So we need to talk about, because mine with me, and like with Jenny and Kim, I said, we got to pray about this.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get together and pray about this subject.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well. Right. Yeah. And this is primarily focused on believers here, but one another. But yeah, and the thing is, you got to ask yourself, and I've had to ask myself this a few times: is okay when somebody has told me something hard, if God isn't speaking through them, who is he going to speak to me through? And most of the time the answer is, that's the person he's going to speak to you through. So you better have your ears open. So anyway, he talks about all these things, about forgiveness, which obviously is a big topic. And then he says, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And that word for bond is used to describe ligaments which the members of the human body are united together. So it'd be similar to the body of Christ, right? The love bonds us together. And the perfection is the idea of reaching an end or goal. In other words, becoming mature. It's often the word perfection in Scripture is focused on the idea of reaching maturity. So it's saying that love is the glue which holds the mature believer together with other believers in situations which would typically result in separation. You know, but how do we walk? We're walking along. We're walking with our little offense gatherers out there, offense sensors, waiting to take offense as soon as we can find something to take an offense. I mean, I'm painting with a broad brush, but I'm saying that there are times where we don't want to deal with other people, and so we're waiting for them to offend us so we can blow them off. I mean, it sounds harsh, but there are times that, especially if they're people that we don't like that well or we have trouble getting along with, then we don't want to have to deal with them, and so we are looking for ways to be able to justify distancing them sometimes.
When you want unity in the body, lots of times you can come to people and you can say, let's talk about this subject because there is not exactly a problem, but there needs to be a correction.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you have, Jim and I are used to being in a church where there's a lot of elders you could go to,
mm-hmm.
and you could discuss. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you're not coming out to help you guys.
Uh-huh. Well, there's lots of elders here, too.
Where you used to be.
Uh-huh.
And you could always come up to them and say, let's talk about it.
Uh-huh.
That's the way you were doing it.
Uh-huh. Well, you can do that here, too.
Your friends, you should, like Jenny and our Bible class, well, we can talk about stuff. If
right.
You say, look, let's talk this over.
Well, that's why God wants us in fellowship.
That's right.
Yeah. That's why we need to be in fellowship.
Yeah.
You know, however it's done, we need to be in fellowship because it's not a solo deal.
Mm-hmm.
God can't There's things about us we can't see. We need other people to help us see them and also to bring them to light, right? So that's where developing trust is a big part of, that's why intimacy and trust are a big part of Christianity.
That's
you can't.
This whole block is
about. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there we are again, this bond of perfection. And if we don't put on love, we won't have the bond, right? The glue there is love. And that's one of the reasons why we have so many separations that we have in families, in churches, because we don't truly exercise love, not in the sense of a sacrificial way where we're willing to lay down. Then he talks about the peace of God as well. And I guess we'll try to wind things up here. But he says here, the peace of God should rule in your heart. And of course, we've looked at that. There's two different kinds of pieces. There's this idea that, at least two, one is that we have been reconciled to God. So we're no longer His enemy. So we're at peace with God. Even though we didn't recognize before necessarily we were His enemy, we were. So we have that peace, but we also have the peace that passes understanding. And it's founded on this idea of trust. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Set your mind. Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. In other words, in God. And then he also says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Notice it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." Remember we looked at last week in John 8:31, Christ says, "If you are my disciples, then you will abide in my word."
You abide in me, I
abide in you. Right. So if you're a disciple, you'll abide in my word. You will know the truth. It's the word that gives us the truth.
Then does it go on to that, then you ask in my name? Does that keep on that? Verse?
I don't know. It might be. I know it just says, then you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. So there's this idea, though, of abiding in his word. And it's this idea of dwelling in it and meditating. Here he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So you have to make room for it and to meditate on it, spend time teaching and admonishing. Here again is these are present tense verbs. It's like continually instructing and continually warning or exhorting or admonishing. And this word admonishing comes from two words meaning the mind and to set or lay down upon or to lay things down on the mind or imprint on the mind. And it requires meditation. If I just am totally popping around from verse to verse, which I do a lot in this class, jumping around, but I don't sit and meditate on the Word, it's not likely to change my life. And that's one of the reasons that in some ways I like devotions and in other ways I don't like devotions. You know, I like the idea of devotions, but when people have devotions, sometimes it almost trivializes God's word. It almost makes it into, okay, you just read these two paragraphs and that's it. But what he really wants us to do is to meditate on his word and get it into us.
Isn't that pondering and observing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's wrestling with it. And sometimes it's better just to go a couple of verses and really think about it than to cover a lot of ground. Anyway, we talked about different kinds of worship and, you know, edifying one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These songs that are of the Spirit. They're empowered and directed by the Spirit. If we don't have as much time, but to write down and take a look at this in 2 Chronicles 5, verses 12 through 14, you'll see there where there's worship that takes place in Solomon's temple, and the response of God to that worship is His glory. It's 2 Chronicles 5, 12 through 14. And God's glory falls to where the priests can't even minister in the temple. And And the whole thing is brought on by spiritual songs, I want to suggest. But a time of worship and gratitude of God, and he responds. That's why he'd have the tribe of Judah was praise in their order of which they would go out and so forth. But this whole idea of praising and singing to God in our hearts and having joy. And when we have that joy, then whatever we do in word and deed, we'll do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks. So when we change the oil in our car, you know, whatever we do, and I'm sure many of us are that way in our job, right? I mean, there's times where we're not that excited about our job, right? But then when we think about who is it that we're working for, right? Then it's a different matter, because we know that if we're doing it in the name of the Lord, that excellence is required. That's why Christians are to be excellent. Employers should be wanting to hire Christians.
That's right. We want to work to our very best, and mm-hmm. we as employers want to do our very best. That's what you try to do in our business.
Yep, for the employee.
Very, very good.
Right. And so it's a win-win situation. The employer is trying to bless the employees, and the employees are trying to bless the employer. And boy, do things work when that happens. Mm-hmm. So does anyone have any other observations or comments or questions or concerns about this material?
You're doing good, we love it.
Well, you see the emphasis here, though, on this dying to the old life and living a new life, and the key to it is this idea of death. And when we're struggling, when we have things that we have trouble giving up, it's a good indicator we're not dead in that area, you know.
No, I was just thinking, Jesus says, "Give them, for they know what they know not what they."
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep, that's a very good point.
Not Jesus, but
right.
Me.
Right. Thank you for sharing that. That is really important in Acts 7, I think it is, where Stephen's being stoned. Okay, so now you're not talking about Jesus. You're talking about a man filled with the Holy Spirit, just like us. And that goes to show the whole business of the walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, because he's in a position where he should be cursing.
And when you're not got to stop and get a contrite heart and say, Lord, what am I doing?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I have written up here, don't let peace flee from you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of peace has to do with our own attitudes, and mm-hmm. a lot of it is that we're caught up in things. We're trying to control things that are not in our control, and we want to attain things that are not really that important. And so we stress over them, rather than just letting them go to God.
And so you and I we've lived through World War II and all that, and uh-huh. I want you to know that the nervousness that's coming on now, Satan roaring around, seeking whom he will devour, it's true, we all have to be on guard, and we all mm-hmm. have to love one another and help us walk this walk.
Mm-hmm.
It's getting worse.
My
mm-hmm.
wife is very old.
Yeah.
As old as God made a yay.
Yeah. Doesn't seem that old to me, but yeah. Okay, well, yeah.
When Paul was writing his letter to the church, was his, and they had these different problems that evidently he perceived that, what was his opinion, and I wonder whether it was a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Was he satisfied with that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, one of the things you'll see really strong in Paul's writing, especially look at like the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul has a very strong, he's conveying, I struggle because I want to say Paul has a very strong understanding of such and such, except that I believe that he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, so it's not just his understanding, it's God communicating these things. He's very careful all the way through to separate our positional standing from our performance. Okay, in other words, people can be involved in some pretty horrendous things and still be believers. Now, the Bible does say that faith without works is dead. But it's also very clear that when a person first believes on Christ, they may be really immature.
Yeah.
And so you can't just look at external actions and judge whether they're his or not. And I think you can see here, I mean, every time you pick up a book by Paul, you know, what does he start out with? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Okay, and he says that to the Colossians, and he says that to the Galatians, he says it to the Corinthians, and so he makes it very clear that our position is based on Christ's paying, and our motivation for changing is in gratitude to that and yielding to the Spirit. Yeah. Good point.
What does Christ say about being lukewarm?
Yeah, he says in Revelation, I would you were cold or hot, because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out. Why do you suppose he might say that? Okay. Well, why would he say, I'd rather you were cold?
No, he's not a front that you were doing something.
Okay. Because he hates hypocrisy. Okay, so he'd rather have someone who is cold, who doesn't believe in God and says they're an atheist, than to have someone who's lukewarm. He'd rather have them hot. But you know, I told there was a young man once in a youth group we were ministering with, and all the people were, they, you know, there was a group of youth, and they were raising their hands if they wanted to dedicate their lives to the Lord, and one young man wouldn't raise his hand, and he was like the only one, and there was a lot of peer pressure. And afterwards, I pulled him aside and I said, you know, you did the right thing. I said, because God would prefer that you stuck by your convictions, because if and when you do come to Him, you're going to be unstoppable. You're going to know, and you're going to walk your talk. But if you fold and you do this stuff, like you take communion, you're not a believer or whatever, you don't mess with the things of God, you know. And sometimes that's why I believe He says things like that. I'd rather you were cold or hot. At least you're not a hypocrisy, you know. I mean, hypocrisy is a terrible thing. It damages so many different things. Yeah.
I like that walk your talk. I like that.
Anything else? Okay, I guess I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for reminding us whose we are and that we are to be dead to the world. And Father, how often we resurrect our old dead old man and try to wear him and walk around in the world, and that must really grieve Your heart. Father, I ask that You would help us to put to death our old man, and to do that not by focusing on him, not to focus on slaying him, but to focus on chasing after You. And that as we chase after You, that old carcass will fall by the wayside. Father, we thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.